Well, I confess to you, I do not enjoy politics. Anybody agree with me? I just don't. I would make a horrible politician. One of the reasons why is because I really like telling the truth. And there's some challenges sometimes when I'm listening to politicians. I am always ready for the political season to be over, whatever that is. Whether it's the presidential season or whatever it is, but something tells me that there will be no peace in politics until Jesus comes, unfortunately. Now, don't get me wrong, I recognize the weightiness of the decisions that we have to make when we go to the voting polls, but I don't enjoy the twisting and conniving, the fake smiles and perhaps even the lying that goes on both sides. I don't enjoy watching political speeches or debates. That's not something I just get off work early, excited to turn on the TV and focus for 4 hours on. I just don't enjoy. In fact, there are a few things that I'd rather do than watch a debate. And here are the top two. I'd rather do these. The first is, I'd rather have an unmedicated root canal with rusty tools done by a kindergartner with ADHD. I'd rather do that. The second thing I'd rather do is eat sushi from a gas station stored in a warm refrigerator. So there you go. Now you know who I am. On every presidential election day, there is a scene that happens all over the United States. You can just count on it. The scene is full of drama, especially during the presidential season. Each presidential candidate will have chosen a special hotel conference room, and they invite all their friends and their family and their supporters. We've seen them on the news every 4 years. Early in the day, there will be great bands, there will be food, there will be streamers, balloons are all over the place, there's laughter and a lot of excitement. That's early in the day. Interviewers from different news stations, they're sticking mics in front of everybody's, and they're laughing, and it's just a wonderful celebration. You enjoy watching the early morning. But at some point, one of the candidates' party will turn into a funeral dirge. You know what I'm talking about? We've seen it. There is an immediate change when certain statistics show up on Fox or CNN or whatever news that they've got on a really big screen. The music tends to change, and finally, it'll stop. People are now sitting on the edge of the platform. They've loosened their collar and they've loosened their tie. The balloons even look like they've lost their helium. It's just a really sad place. They know they're losing. After all that work, after the expense, after the excitement, many months of handing out flyers, whatever. And it all comes down to that moment. A moment which didn't turn out the way they believed it could or should have. That scene reminds me of Jesus and his disciples the last week of his life. Jesus was originally welcomed as the King of Kings, right? They knew he was to come. And they were so excited about it. In many ways, this must have been the way that the people in Jerusalem felt just a few days after they had welcomed him with palm branches and throwing down cloths, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It was a scene of celebration that day. Jesus rode into town on a donkey while everyone lined the streets. They waved palm branches, they sang praises, they They threw down their robes and their outer garments on the road. And interestingly, Jesus chose what was called the Lamb's Gate to enter. Darla and I were at that Lamb's Gate just 3 weeks ago. This was the same gate that everyone for hundreds of years brought their sacrifice in to be considered for the sacrifice right before they went on to the Temple Mount. Jesus knew exactly what he was hinting at when he entered the Lamb's Gate riding on a donkey. He was offering himself as the Lamb for the salvation of the world. Jesus was their candidate. He was going to be the King of Kings. He was the King that they waited for. He had fulfilled prophecies. He had fulfilled their dreams. They knew that he was their God-sent king who would establish this all-powerful kingdom on earth. Finally, he was here. Their candidate was winning. Just imagine the balloons on the floor and the bands playing. Every story in the life of Israel pointed to the coming of Jesus, to the coming of the Messiah. I want to remind us all as we are continuing through this story series, and we're on, what is it, number 26 or so out of 31, that there has been a common storyline through the whole thing. And it's this: God loves his creation so much that he will do everything possible to have warm fellowship with them, just as he originally intended. That's the storyline through every book, every story, every character. God illustrates this. Can we just start with page one, creation? God created a vast universe with beautiful gardens, and he created man and woman in his own image to have this amazing fellowship with them. But they sinned. They broke fellowship with him. They chose their plan instead of God's plan, and separation occurred. They were forced out of the garden, and they started dealing with the difficulties of life, dirt and disease and finding food and splinters under their fingernails, and yes, even death itself. Sin entered in to their life, and essentially selfishness and disregard for God and others became mankind's inheritance. But God never wanted to be separated from his people. So he promised to provide a way to get back into that original fellowship. He then put into place in the storyline and characters so that we would be reunited with him. He created a community called the Jewish people and later the church. Abraham, he made a covenant that God would create a people that would be as numerous as the sand and the stars, and they would be blessed people. He gave that covenant to Abraham. And then there was Joseph. He created a place of safety, God did, using Joseph during a time of enslavement and famine. And for 400 years, the Jewish people were protected in Egypt. And then comes Moses. God gave them freedom from their captors and then gave a set of laws that would protect them from their sins and set them apart as a holy people. And then comes Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Malachi and many other prophets that God would call his people back into fellowship with him, constantly speaking to his people through these prophets. He told them that he would send them a Messiah in a very specific way. He would come through the tribe of Judah. He would be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and even David. He would be born to a virgin, born in Bethlehem. In fact, 33 prophecies very specifically to his birth. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Yes, God was writing a story that would make clear that he wanted his creation to come back into fellowship with him through his son, Jesus, who was the Messiah. I'm confident that the people lining the street in Jerusalem, waving palm branches, felt that Jesus was the culmination of that storyline. It was his triumphant entry. He had finally come. Just as supporters of a presidential candidate, the Jewish supporters had high hopes for this Jesus. He would be their God-anointed king. He would remove all of their enemies. He would bring Israel back into its glory days. The celebration that day was one of high hopes. There was singing. There was triumphalism. But that didn't last long. They found out very quickly that he would not be fighting the Romans, their enemy. They found out very quickly that he was not going to set up a power base from which to rule as David or Solomon did. He wasn't going to create a military with armor and swords and horses. That's what they expected. He wasn't going to create a kingdom like they expected. In fact, he told them that he was going to die. And by the end of the week, the Jewish candidate party would have looked dismal. No music, no dancing. Helium balloons probably were dragging on the floor if they had helium balloons back then, just a week later. But let me tell you the story of the last week of Christ's life on earth. First thing that we have to recognize is this guy by the name of Judas. It all began with the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, who was one of the 12 disciples. For a mere 30 pieces of silver, he tells the priests where they can find Jesus at just the right hour. Well, the priests gather soldiers and they arrest Jesus. The disciples scatter, save one who secretly follows. But basically, they all leave Jesus alone. That's a head scratcher to me. And even Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, denies him 3 different times. Well, then we have Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. Jesus' captors took him at night to the temple where they staged what we call a kangaroo court, basically a court that did not follow its own rules. It was complete with well-rehearsed witnesses that were false. False claims were made. It doesn't matter because the court was illegally formed against Jewish law anyway. But Jesus, who was now the Lamb of God, refuses to defend himself against the trumped-up charges. He was innocent. He was blameless. And he allows them to frame him. It was part of the plan. It was to happen this way. It was the beginning of the end. Pilate now gets involved. Roman leader. In order to kill him legally, the Jews had to have the approval of the Roman government. Pilate was the governor appointed by Rome to oversee the work with the Jewish leaders. So Pilate had no interest in religious matters. He really could care less. All he was concerned about was peace for Rome. That was really the primary working rule of all of Rome, was what gives us the greatest amount of peace. Well, he was only interested in saving his own political skin. He knew the best way to do that was to let the Jewish leaders go ahead and carry out their illegal scheme. So Pilate allowed them to flog Jesus. The accused normally would be tied to a pole. A crowd would gather so that they could be entertained, and he would be beaten by what we now call a cat of nine tails. This was a whip that had a short-ish rope on it, and on the end of that rope were nine different leather strips, and on the end of those nine were little pieces of metal or stone that were sharpened, and when they would whip, they would jerk back, and chunks of flesh would come off of the accused. It was a horrible, horrible means of persecution. And then we have the soldiers. Once they started, the soldiers escalated the cruelty. They made a crown of thorns and they jammed it on Jesus' skull. They pierced his skin. Blood ran down his head. Another placed a purple robe on him, mocking him for his royalty. They bring Jesus out and ask the Jews what they should do with him. The same people that a week before cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of Kings," now shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." This Jewish crowd had now turned on Jesus. It had been just a few short days where they sang his praises, just literally blocks away from where this was happening. We might consider it 2 to 3 blocks away. They now had gone so far as to choose a career criminal to be released instead of Jesus, who was innocent. And in his weakened state, Jesus was now forced to carry his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem as the people once again lined the streets. This time, they didn't throw down palm branches. This time, they weren't hollering, "King of Kings, Hosanna." They were hollering, "Crucify him." They didn't sing his praises. This time, they did not believe he was their hope, their king, their Messiah. This time to them, he was a criminal deserving of death. Crucifixion was next. Crucifixion was a gruesome form of capital punishment during this day. Jesus was not the only person to be crucified. It was the way that the Romans crucified all the time. It was reserved for the vilest of criminals. It was designed to ensure a slow and painful death. The accused would be laid down on a wooden form. Sometimes it was an X of wood laid down, and they would be laid down on that X and then crucified. Sometimes it was a cross, as we often see it. They placed Jesus on a cross and began to hammer large, rough nails in his wrists and in his ankles. Excruciating pain. He would have screamed because of the nervous system that would have been attacked. Often we see and sing songs about a cross on a hill far away. That wasn't the case. In fact, we now know that Romans absolutely loved it when those being crucified was right near the road, because it forced everybody who came down the road to smell the blood, to hear the screams of pain, to be a part of such a horrible scene. So Golgotha might have been in the background that we know it was. It was on a hill far, far away, but Jesus was down on the road. The soldiers would have used ropes to pull up the cross, and then they would kick it and it would go in the hole, and that body would jerk and his skin and his nerves would tear. Death often came from asphyxiation because the accused was often in a position with bent knees that they couldn't rise to get enough oxygen in their lungs to get a full breath. And death might come in minutes. Sometimes, though, it would take many hours. There was a crowd present. They were not there to mourn, most of them. They were there to be entertained. In fact, with each moan, the crowd would roar with laughter and delight. Throughout the crowd, there may have been a few of the disciples hiding in the crowd. And those disciples were remembering. And those disciples were praying and questioning. And there were criminals there. To further mock Jesus, he was hung between two common criminals. One mocked Jesus. The other finds himself believing in Jesus as the Messiah, and his eternal life was radically changed in a moment. The soldiers give Jesus a sponge of wine vinegar to sip on, but it's denied. As he hangs there, the soldiers play a game to see who would get his robe. And death came. Luke chapter 23 says it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The way they described time back then was basically time started at sunrise and it ended at sunset. So 6 a.m., we know 6 a.m. is basically sunrise, so they would say that's hour number one. So when they talk about the sixth hour, that's noon. So from noon to 3 p.m., darkness came over the whole area. And in a loud voice, after darkness had settled, we hear the voice of Jesus say, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me? Scripture says Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In John, it says, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. After 2 days of cruel beatings, unjust imprisonment, and being crucified, the scripture says clearly, he died. To his followers, it's now over. Some who followed him may have thought maybe he wasn't the Messiah after all. How can he possibly save us if now he's dead and gone? Perhaps some said, was this whole thing just a farce? Did we misunderstand something? Did we misread something? To those who had previously lined the streets, waving the palm branches to welcome their Messiah, this must have seemed like a cruel joke. They must have thought it was a cruel act of a capricious God who maybe didn't even exist. They had witnessed miracles, though. They had watched him, and they had participated in, once he provided enough food for 5,000, and another time he provided food for 4,000 people. They had eaten the bread and fish themselves. They had watched him walking on water. They saw him heal the blinded eyes. He touched the ears, the issue of blood. He removed the demons from people. They had watched him. What in the world is going on? He's dead. There's nothing alive about that corpse on the cross. They had heard Jesus speak truth. He spoke as if he truly was the Messiah, and they had sensed that he was truly the Messiah, the Son of God, but also they knew that he was so human at the same time. He said he was fully God. He had said that he was, though, the Lamb of God as well. He had said that he could and would and did forgive them of their sins. They had heard him say that all they needed to do was to believe. And they had believed. Yet now, he was gone. And from the lower story, the story that they could only see, and we, that's our perspective, the lower story, all the people saw on the hill of crucifixion was defeat. That was the title of that story. It was defeat. That's what they saw. But from the upper story, the upper story that they didn't see, that we rarely get to see, the upper story was God celebrating in victory. There was victory because Jesus had accomplished his mission on earth. It was what they had planned on from the very beginning of time. Victory because God's Lamb had finally been slain. Victory because the ultimate sacrificial blood had finally been spilled. Victory because the death of Jesus meant that everyone's sins, past, present, and future sins, were forgiven once and all. This is the time that you say, amen, church. Hallelujah. God was victorious because of the death of Jesus, his son, just as he had planned before creation. Hallelujah. His death meant victory in both the upper story and the lower story. Remember, God desired for us to come back into fellowship that he had originally intended. It was the whole storyline. And it culminated that very week. The fellowship could only be purchased through the sacrificial death of his son. Scripture says in John, maybe you've heard it before, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This are the words of the Lord. Would you please stand? I think that farmers who raise sheep are the best ones who understand Jesus as the Lamb of God. Anyone have ever had lambs in your farms or anything? One sheep farmer said, any other animal would fight back when cornered. But if a predator attacks a lamb, the meek little animal humbly waits his demise. Jesus couldn't fight back because it wasn't part of the plan. He couldn't run away. He didn't want to escape the cruel punishment because if he did, he would never be able to provide the fellowship that he wanted for all of his creation. In the upper story, God had to do something about the problem of sin. Sin kept him separated from man, the people that he loved, that he created. Our sin kept us away from enjoying the fellowship and the community that God originally intended for us. God took on the characteristics of a lamb so that he would accept the punishment that should have gone to those who deserved it instead. Someone wrote, the shedding of blood on ancient altars was only a temporary fix. The only way to demolish the barrier between God and mankind was to provide an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus became the blameless lamb whose blood cleanses us and makes us brand new. Now, I would love to tell you that all of the disciples and followers of Jesus had it all figured out. No, after his death, they hid behind closed doors. They questioned. They wondered. They were confused. But if they had any doubts, that soon would be erased. In 3 days. Everything changed. Everything changed. when Jesus died for us. Before I give my benediction, Marcy, we welcomed you and your little one while you were gone. Could you just pick up the pumpkin basket, or what do you call those anymore? And just let us see Elena. Can we just quietly applaud? Hey, Elena. Welcome to your church family. We look forward to getting to know Elena and watching this family grow. That's wonderful. We've been praying for you guys. It's great to see you. Would you receive this benediction? May you realize that God will do anything he can to have fellowship with you. Anything. He wants to be in warm community with you, just as he originally intended. And I pray that you will sense the weight of the sacrifice of Christ, so that you might better appreciate the cost of you being invited into a right relationship with him. So now, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, listen. Go in peace, because he has already gone before you, my friends. You're dismissed.